Let's turn our hearts to the word of the Lord this morning, beloved. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to return to 1 John this morning, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 16, but the focus will be 19 through 24 this morning. As you're turning your Bibles, let me just remind you of something that I haven't announced yet, and I've been remiss to do so. I needed to announce it like the last 3 or 4 weeks. So I will announce it now. The staff has sort of gotten together, and we prayed about this, and it's just kind of a desire of my heart, and we want to put this out to the men of the congregation. This is for the men, so men, listen. One of the things that we really long to do to sort of to spur you on in your sanctification, to spur you in your understanding of God and of His grace, is one of the things that we've wanted to do is like to pour really good books into you, you know, get you to read, obviously read the Word of God first, but to read some really good books. And so what we are going to do, this is the idea, is we are going to start sort of a reading club for the men of the church that are interested. And the way that it's going to work is this. We've chosen about 18, I think, books that we want to go through. We're going to read one or sometimes two a month, depending on their length. And what we're going to do is we're going to get together at the beginning of a month and hand out the book. The beginning of September, we're going to hand out the book. And at the end of the month, we're going to get back together. Everybody's going to get an assignment, like a 4-page paper or so, that they're going to write on a specific topic that the book itself addresses, and do it obviously from a scriptural standpoint. And we're not really interested in you guys having great grammar, because Eddie doesn't, so we're not really worried about that. We're just concerned about content and about your learning. And so we want to offer that to the men of the church that are interested. Now here's the deal. We don't want you to like sign up and be like, do it for a week and then quit. All right, or do it for a month and quit. Be like, I'm not doing that anymore. Okay? That's not what we want. So if you're thinking that, don't do it. But here's what the sort of the payoff is. After we go through this, and we're going to start in September, we're going to have sign-ups through August. After we do this as a group of men, at the end of it, in April of 2010, we're going to invite the men that have gone through this and been faithful to it to go with the staff to T4G 2010. And so we'll like all descend down on Louisville, Kentucky for a week, and it'll be awesome. So anyway, we want to offer that to you. I know that there are several, one person was asking, where are we going to cap it? What's the limit? I don't think we're going to have one. If we do, then we'll have like write-offs or bribes or something to figure out who gets to stick and who gets, no, I'm kidding. I don't think we're going to have a cap. So anyway, be praying about that. Be considering that. There'll be more information on that in the bulletin next week. Let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God together this morning, beloved. Starting in verse 16, let's read God's Word and just pray that His Word will pierce our souls and our hearts this day. By this we know love, that He, that Christ, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we love You. We praise You. And we seek Your wisdom and Your truth today. Lord, we know that Your Word has bearing upon our souls, that it has weight in our lives. God, not because of the cleverness of the preacher, or because of the presentation of the Word, but simply because it is Your truth. And Your truth is unassailable. And Your truth is eternal. And so, Father in heaven, I come before You, Lord, today asking that You would empty me of myself. And that You would fill me with Your Spirit. and that, Lord God, you would strengthen me in my unworthiness by your grace to stand before your beloved and to preach your words. God, I pray that you would awaken slumbering souls and indifferent hearts to hear your truth. And Lord, that it might cut away the dross and the calluses that so quickly come upon our hearts. God, I pray for those that are in this gathering today that do not know you. God, that are far from your grace. Lord, that are relying upon their own works, their own abilities, their own self-made theories about you for their standing before you. And God, that those idols which they have constructed would be ground up and brought to dust before their eyes today, and they would see their desperate need for a Savior who is Christ. God, I ask that you would move in power in our midst, that you would empower your word. Holy Spirit, that as this word goes forth, you would illuminate it to our souls, that you would illuminate it to our hearts, that we would not receive this word blandly or disaffectedly, but that we would sit upon every word which you have spoken by your prophets and by your apostles. We love you, Lord God, and we long for you to be made much of through us this day. So make your word alive. Make it alive to us. I pray in Christ's holy, holy, holy name. Amen. I know it's been a while since we've been in 1 John. What's it been, like a month? Has it been a month? Something like that. It's been about a month since we've been in 1 John. And so I want to take a moment to remind ourselves of what John is doing in this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And by extension then, what he's saying to us. I want to be reminded what is upon his heart. And it's a word, honestly, that we really need to hear today. I don't know if you are familiar or some of the things that are going on around this world in the name of Christ, but I don't know if you've seen this thing, the Lakeland Revival, that's down in Lakeland, Florida, with this guy named Todd Bentley, who professes to be someone who speaks for Christ, but I'm telling you right now, there is no question the guy's a false prophet and a wacko. I mean, you see all the stuff that he does and the things that he says, which are wholly antithetical to the Word of God, and it's very clear, he's not even a good false prophet. He's not, and what I mean by that is he's not even like a little bit believable. This guy's like nuts. And it is true that at the end of the age, the deceptions are going to go greater and greater and crazier and crazier. And it is so true in the case of this guy. And yet there are thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands who flock to his meetings every single week. And he gives them this false hope that somehow he's a healer sent by God and myriads of people are touched by him and remain completely and totally unaffected. And God's glory is besmirched by the ridiculousness of the ministry that he performs. Professes to do in the name of Christ. It's just getting worse. And so John writes this letter for us as sort of as a word which will rip from our eyes the false veils of pretend holiness and pretend Christianity and bring us face to face with what real authenticity in Christ is all about. What John has been doing throughout this letter is giving shape to what it means to be a Christian, to confess Christ as sinless Savior and worthy Lord. What does it look like to really be a Christian? And that's what he's been talking about. He's been taking great pains to show us that one of the very first evidences that someone is truly Christ's is that they believe with the entirety of their souls the apostolic gospel. They believe God is holy and God is righteous. They believe that man is sinful and a rebellious sinner that can do nothing to save himself, and that Christ is a great Savior, and that he's borne the penalty of sin and the wrath of God, and he's borne the curse that sinful men and women deserve, taking the place of all that would trust in him as their Savior and as their deliverer, taking their sin and its penalty and giving in return his perfect righteousness, and it is all by God's grace. And that God is now, through the mouths of faithful prophets and faithful preachers, calling people everywhere to repent and to believe in the true Christ revealed in the Word of God. But it's not just that they believe that there is a true apostolic gospel. The true Christian is someone who not only believes it with their head, but who have rested the entirety of their trust upon Christ and Him crucified, who has confessed and repented of sin and submitted himself or herself entirely and totally to Christ as the only hope for their souls. And as a result of that true saving faith, as a result of that Spirit-inspired confession and repentance, the Christian is one who walks as Christ walked, who loves the brothers and sisters in Christ, who doesn't love the world, who doesn't find the world alluring anymore, that has a life that forsakes sin for righteousness. And John's point, and it can't be stressed too much, is that salvation makes Christianity, Christ living in you, the union of Christ by the Holy Spirit living in you, makes a discernible difference in the life of one who's been made alive by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who's come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Or in other words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy are inextricably linked. In other words, what he's been saying is this: orthodoxy, right beliefs about Christ, correct doctrine, and orthopraxy, having a proper life that reflects those truths, the practice of righteousness, they are inextricably linked together. True people of God don't just believe the doctrines of God and live as they want to. And true people of God don't reject the truth of the Word of God and try to live moral lives, but instead the two are inextricably joined together. In other words, when God has truly planted His grace in a person's heart, it'll always lead to a changed nature. It will always lead to a life that's marked by desire to live and walk as Christ did for the praise of His glory. In fact, those who are of God and those who are of the devil, it is made evident. It is made evident, John says, by the way in which they live before God. I want us to keep that in mind. Because when we come to this passage today, John is going to step into a more pastoral role. For a while, he's been sort of railing against the prophets and the false prophets and the false professors of Christ. And now he's going to take a moment to step into a more pastoral role with those who are true believers in Asia Minor that are receiving this letter. He's going to step into a pastoral role, and he wants to both warn them but encourage them. And that's what I want us to see this morning first. Let us look at words, the verses in 19 and verse 20. Let's read these words. Let's look what he says. Let's understand what he's getting at. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we shall reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." What's John saying here? What's his point? He's given to us, beloved, number one, a serious warning here, which must lead to a grace-driven response. He gives us a warning that is to lead to a grace-driven response. That's the first thing that I want you to see this morning. Let me show you what John is getting at here. He's looking back to the section that he's just been writing. He's looking back to the words that he has just written to the church. Look back starting in verse 16 again. Let's read them again. He says, "By this we know love, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Here's what John's saying. Beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're loving one another as Christ loved us, When the love of Christ is evident in you towards the brothers and sisters in Christ, when you are loving one another in the manner that Christ loved us, we love in costly and sacrificial ways, when we love one another freely and graciously and compassionately and powerfully and personally, when we love one another with a desire to enrich one another in grace, to grow one another in Christ, when we love one another in a manner in which we, you know, magnify the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God, and we do it in ways that are enduring and strengthening and faithful and true, here's what he says: we see the evidence of Christ alive in us. I'm encouraging you to love like this, because when you love like this, your heart is made assured that you really belong to Jesus Christ. And when you're loving one another like that, and when your lives are melted into one another, it is then that we see the words of Galatians 2:20 made evident in our lives. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. He's saying, when we see ourselves loving like Christ, when we see ourselves investing our lives in one another in that manner, we're assured that our profession of faith is real. That we own Christ and He owns us. We're assured of our standing with God. When we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves, on which hangs all the law and the prophets, we're assured that we're of Christ and that God has removed our hearts of stone. He's replaced them with hearts of flesh, and that He's written His law upon our hearts, and He's placed His Spirit within us, and we fulfill the law and the prophets because we love. That's what He's saying. But what about when our heart condemns us? What about when we look at our own lives and our heart accuses us? What if our conscience says to us, you are selective in your love? You're hypocritical in your love. Your love is all show. You give an outward show of love, but you harbor secret sins which undermine your professions of love. You've got a lustful heart. And that's a sin against love. You have a lying tongue. And that's a sin against love. You're a gossip. You're a slanderer. And that is a sin against love. What if your conscience is convicting you of sin? What then? Beloved, it's a serious thing. Think about this. In our salvation, in the work of Christ on the cross, the wrath of God against sin is propitiated. The wrath is absorbed by Christ, and the guilt of sin is removed from forgiven sinners who then come to enjoy the wonder of the delivering and soul cleansing grace of God in Christ. And one of the wonders of that grace is the cleansing of our conscience before God. And one of the things that takes place in us after our conscience is cleansed by God is that our conscience is then reinformed and retrained by the truth of the living God. Our conscience is quickened by the Spirit and instructed by the truth of God and made sensitive to God's leading. If Christ has, by His blood, in the words of Hebrews 9:14, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. And if then that conscience is convicting us, then what? Because John makes clear here, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. That is, We cannot hope to comfort our hearts by hiding anything from God's view, or by any possibility that maybe God's just not aware of the sins for which our conscience troubles us. Beloved, He knows all the sins that we're aware of, and He sees their guilt, and He understands them even more clearly than we do. In fact, God sees more than we do. He knows all the sins that we've forgotten. He knows all the transgressions that we justified and rationalized and tried to pretend are not sinful but are evil in His sight. And John's point is that we cannot hope that God does not see our sins as clearly as we do. And we cannot hope that He will look on them with more favor than our own hearts or with indulgence. So what do we do? I don't know about you, but this is a serious question for me. I don't know about you, but it is often, it's daily, that my heart convicts me of sin. It is daily that my heart convicts me of my lovelessness towards the saints. It is daily that my heart convicts me that I do not love the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. It is daily that the Spirit of God convicts my heart that I do not love my wife as Christ loved the church. That I too often exasperate my children rather than disciplining them in love. Daily the Spirit of God convicts me. What do I do? What do you do? Let me tell you what you don't do. And what we do too often. Do not ignore your conscience. If your conscience is convicting you of sin, don't blow it off. Don't psychologize it. Don't justify it. Don't just blame it on Satan. I'm so sick of that default button in everybody's life. If my heart convicts me, it's Satan's after me. No, no, no. Sometimes. But my goodness, not as much as we give Him credit for. You would think He was omnipresent. He's not. Sometimes, most times, the issue is not satanic attack. It is sin. And it is the voice of the Spirit of God. Don't blow it off. Don't just plow over it and ignore it. You want a fast track to a hardened heart in the heavy discipline of God? Just plow through your sin and keep doing what you're doing. Don't do that. Foolish people do that. People who don't understand God's zealousness for His holiness do that. In writing to Timothy, Paul wrote these words. He said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." By rejecting this, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is dangerous to ignore conviction in your heart. It is dangerous to ignore your conscience. It leads to a hardened heart. It leads to a seared conscience. It leads to a calloused heart. And I don't know about you, but as I've been preaching through 1 John, it was actually good that we took a break for a month. I needed it. My gosh, John is strong. Isn't he? The things that he says of us, they are strong. The things that he commands must be true of us, they are strong. They're inspired of God. What do we do when we're convicted of sin? What should we do When we're convicted by a lack of Christ-like love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we find ourselves sinning against love, which all sin is. What do we do? Beloved, here's what we must do. Rather than barreling over that conviction, we must let that conviction, rather than driving us from God, drive us on our knees to the cross of His Son. We must let that conviction create within us a longing to run, not from the truth or to deny the truth, but to face the truth and to flee to God in repentance. I love the words of Augustine. He wrote, "If you would flee from God, flee to Him. Flee to Him by confessing, not from Him by hiding. Hide thou canst not, but confess thou canst." I can always tell whether my kids are truly repentant when they're caught in sin. You know how I tell? They will come and tell me before I discover it. They will come and tell me before I discover it. They will flee to me. And they will ask, or they will tell me what they've done. They've confessed it. And then they'll express their sorrow for doing it. Beloved, that's the goal of conviction. It's not to paralyze you. It's not to make you cover it over and hide it. And listen, the man who hides his sin, who covers his sin, will not prosper, right? That's not the intention of conviction. I remember when I was a kid growing up, I remember feeling this, the pangs of conscience. This is even before I was a believer. I was a kid, I was like 10 or 12 maybe. And there was this squirrel that used to chatter at me every day when I would go to school. I would walk out of our backyard and out of our back door and off our back porch, and there was this one squirrel. I'm telling you, like day after day, this squirrel would like chatter at me. And I tried to shoot it during squirrel season. I could never get a shot at that dumb squirrel when I had a gun in my hands. It was like a smart squirrel. One day I walked out and I picked up a rock. This is a Jakey story. This is where Jakey gets it. I picked up a rock and I looked at that squirrel and I'm like, "I'm going to hit you right in the head, squirrel." That's what I was thinking. So I threw that rock as hard as I could with everything that was in me, and it went right at that squirrel. And instead of hitting that dumb squirrel in the head, it hit him right between the legs on the wire, the telephone wire that he was sitting on. And rather than dropping to the ground, which would have been the best thing, it bounced off that wire and smacked into the window of my dad's brand new Bonneville Brougham Pontiac. And it just went, crack, all the way up. And I'm like, all right, because I know that there's a beating behind that crack, right? I mean, I know it's happening. So I quickly got my stuff and I went to school. I'm like, I'm not saying a word, right? Oh, I was in seventh grade. I was in seventh grade because I was in my dad's homeroom. My dad was a teacher. So I'm sitting in homeroom and my dad comes in and he is steaming. I mean, he's hot, right? So I'm like, I'm just not saying anything. He says, "I can't believe those little punks across the fence." I'm like, "Huh?" He said, "You know those Van Fleet boys over there? One of them threw a rock at our windshield and broke it. Or a BB or something." And I was like, "Yeah, that's what happened." You know? And I was okay with that for like 30 minutes in homeroom. And oh my gosh, it was like a weight on my soul the rest of the day. I was like, every time I saw my dad, I just imagined that he was looking directly through me and saw exactly what had happened. And so I had to go to him, knowing I was going to get hammered, and tell him what I had done. He didn't disappoint me, he hammered me. But here's the point that I want you to see. This is what you need to understand. When conviction grips our hearts, we need to run to God, and not because God is going to hammer us when we get there. We need to fully see the truth of the conviction that our hearts are speaking to us. And when conviction grips our heart, we need to run to Him, securing the truth that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He forever intercedes for us. His blood forever is fresh upon the altar, forgiving our sins. Let us flee to God, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we're convicted, we run to God knowing, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him like He is. We flee to our Redeemer knowing that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. We cast ourselves upon His grace knowing that He who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, conviction in us must drive us to God in repentance, in sincere turning away from our sin, in hatred of it, in confession, in agreement with God about the nature of our sin as sin, to the cleansing and the sanctifying grace of God, to the sustaining grace of God and His promise to continue to transform us ever more into the image of His dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, purging from us sin and working into us holiness and righteousness so that we increasingly and more faithfully walk as Christ walked and love as Christ loved. That is the desire of God for us, and that is the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to drive us upon our knees to the cross of Jesus Christ where there is grace to help in time of need. We've got to embrace that. And stop this thing of trying to hide from God. And stop this thing of trying to wear the mask that says I'm perfect when I'm really not. We need to embrace the conviction of our hearts as a gift from God. Because, beloved, here's the truth. We will never perfectly reflect Christ as long as we live in these bodies of flesh. Everything that we do will still be tainted by sin. But if our life is marked by a consistent pursuit of faithfulness to God and to the command to love as Christ loved, and if conviction drives us to God so that our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ, so that our desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ is renewed and strengthened, then we can stand before God with an assured heart that we are truly His, because more and more the character of Christ will be seen in the way that we love and in the way that we live. That is the end goal of conviction of our hearts by the Spirit of the living God. Why does that matter? Why is it important? John's dealing with our hearts here because he wants us to enjoy, number two, this, the blessings of having an assured heart. Look at it. Look what he says, starting in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Beloved, when our hearts assure us that we're God's, the first blessing is this, is what John calls confidence before God. The idea here is of confidence in our standing before God and therefore our access to Him. Beloved, listen, God does not save us so that we might cringe in the corner, thankful that we've been forgiven, but not enjoying the great wonder and joy of free and full access to Him. Could you imagine somebody who went to China and adopted a child who had been abused and brought them to America and brought them to their home, who treated that child in this manner? We're going to adopt you, but we want you to stay in the corner. We're going to adopt you, but we're not going to have fellowship with you. We're going to adopt you and we'll slide you food now and then, but we want no relationship with you beyond that. Just be thankful you're in a house where you're not getting beaten. Can you imagine that? That's absurd, isn't it? So why is it that so many of us settle for that kind of a relationship with God? We steamroll over conviction. We steamroll over the assurance that God wants to bring to our hearts. And as a result, we feel marginalized. We feel back in the corner. We feel like we can't have free and full access to God. Oh, beloved, don't waste your Christian walk living like that. John wants us to understand we have access to God. Do you understand? That is one of the greatest blessings of justification, is access to God. Understand? Listen, over in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The grace in which we stand that he's talking about is the presence of God and the grace of God. It's a staggering thought, and it should be to us, that we've been granted access to the very presence of God, but we have. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, the writer of Hebrews captures this thought beautifully. Listen to it. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Our hearts sprinkled free from conviction over sin, and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews and John's point here is, look, draw near to God. Come into his presence. Commune with him. Know the delights of his perfections. Sense the comfort of his nearness. Gaze upon his majesty. Bask in the reality that you belong to him. Come regularly and joyfully and reverently and worshipfully into the presence of the Lord your God, because he has redeemed you. He has adopted you. He is your father and you are his child. Come! Come, come, he says. I love what John Piper points out. Well, listen, this is our birthright as the children of God. Don't let conviction undealt with steal from you the birthright that is yours as the children of God. Piper says this is the center of the gospel, that God has done astonishing and costly things to draw us near. He sent his son to suffer and to die so that through him we might draw near. It's also that we might draw near. And all of this is for our joy and for his glory. He doesn't need us. If we stay away, he is not impoverished. He does not need us in order to be happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, but he magnifies his mercy by giving us free access through his son, in spite of our sin, to the one reality that can satisfy us completely and forever, namely, himself. John says, you can have confidence and access to God when your heart does not hold conviction over your head, because you have dealt with it at the cross of Jesus Christ. The great theologian J.I. Packer once wrote, "The people of God are never in good spiritual health, never strong for spiritual witness and warfare, never energized through Christ in and for renewal until fellowship with God the Father and friendship with God the Son have become the mainspring of both individual and corporate life. And joy in praising God and giving him glory has become the habit of the heart." Well, this is one of the great benefits of an assured heart before God. The mainspring of life is fellowship with God the Father and friendship with God the Son. It is confidence before God. Deal with conviction by grace so that you can enjoy it. Second great blessing of having a heart that is sure that we're the children of God is this: we have confidence in prayer. This will develop this later on. Later on, we'll develop this even more deeply, so I'm not going to go into it in its entirety today. But John's point here is this. Look at it. He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him." Whatever we ask, we receive from him. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. John's point here is this. This is what he's saying. Whatever we ask, according to the will of God, whatever we ask of God in the name of Christ, that is, in keeping with his character and with his nature and for his praise, whatever we ask in faith, Nothing wavering, but believing in God, believing in His covenant and in His promises and in His delight as a Father to give us good things. Whatever we ask, we know we will have. Why? Well, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, at first look, what this seems to be is John saying, now there's certain coinage that you've got to pay to have answered prayer. That's not what he's saying. At first look, it seems like John is putting specific conditions on answered prayer. Yes, it's true that in the midst of your sin, God does not hear your prayer except the prayer of confession and repentance. But his point here is that not that you punch certain buttons and get your prayers answered. Keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In particular, believe in Christ and love one another. All he's doing, again, is restating the descriptions of the character of one who is a child of God. That's all he's doing. Isn't that what John has been emphasizing throughout this letter? What it means to be a child of God? Are we not those who have believed in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, who's come from heaven and put on human flesh and lived a sinless life and fulfilled the law of God? The one who has died the death that we deserved for sin in our place, extinguishing God's wrath against us and purchasing us from sin and delivering us from darkness and into His marvelous light. Is it not? Are we not those who have believed that He died for us and that God raised Him from the dead and glorified Him and seated Him at His right hand? Are we not those who have believed in Jesus and turned from self-righteousness and self-justification and self-exalting from believing that we can do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God? And by faith have thrown all of our hope and trust for deliverance upon Jesus? And are we not now those who love Christ by the power of His Spirit? And those who love the brethren by the power of His Spirit? And those who walk in the light and seek to please God the Father by the power of His Spirit? We are. And because we are the children of our Father in heaven. The point that he is making here is that the testimony of our hearts that we really do believe in the name of the Son in His Son Jesus Christ, and that we really are growing in love for one another, is just the evidence that we are truly the children of God. And as such, we have the certainty of a Father's care and provision as we pray according to His will and in faithful dependence upon Him. In other words, think of it like this. My children receive from me the best gifts that I know how to give, even though I'm an evil man. Right? That's what Scripture says. If you, being evil, know how to give good things, how much your Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask. Right? My children, they receive good things from me. Why? Because they're my children. Why? Because they're mine. Why? Because they give evidence that they are mine. And they have confidence, because they are mine, to come to ask even crazy things, which I don't often give them because I care more for their good. Stuff like crossbows to use in the backyard. My neighbors are thankful too. Probably Jerry is too. I don't think it would be good to sell houses up there with some commando running around with a crossbow in the backyard shooting birds with it. Right, buddy? How much does God delight to give good things to His children? You see it? Last thing that John says, an assured heart lets us enjoy, is this: the witness of the Holy Spirit that we're sons and daughters of God. Who is the Holy Spirit but the Spirit of regeneration? The Spirit of sanctification, the Spirit of illumination. The Spirit who gives us gifts from the Father. The Spirit of love and faith and adoption. He is the seal, Scripture says, of our heavenly inheritance. He's the promise that God will not leave us, but will complete His work in us. He's the one who enlightens our minds to truth. He stokes our affections toward God. He sustains us in trial and strengthens us in service to our God and King. And it is as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and makes Christ glorious and drives us to repentance and confession and turns our faces more and more toward God and stirs within us holy affections and illuminates the Word and creates the fruit of the Spirit in us, that we are convinced that we are children of God through our union with Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the way we present ourselves to God and the way that we humble ourselves for the work of the Spirit of God in us is not to hide our conviction. It's not to hide the sin that our heart condemns us for, not to think that God cannot see it, but to bring it as those who know God sees it all and loves us still. And we bring it before Him and we confess it and we seek the work of the Spirit of God in us so that we might be made evermore into the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the blessings of a heart that is sure of its standing with God are incomparably excellent. Confidence before God, confidence in prayer, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, all rooted in a heart that is sure before God. And I would say to you that a sure heart springs forth from a soft and a sensitive heart toward God. What becomes obvious then this morning is that there is exceedingly great value in a soft, sensitive heart that convicts us when we sin. And there is nothing sweeter than a heart that assures us of our sonship when we have run to God. And that's why I want to sort of wrap things up this morning by applying this word to us and showing you number three, this, the vital importance of a sensitive heart before God. Scripture speaks continually of the value and the blessing of a sensitive and a soft heart before God. Over in Psalm 51 and verse 17, we read, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In Isaiah 66, God speaks through His prophet and says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one upon whom my favor will shine. This is the one to whom I will turn my face. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And James says, chapter 4 and verse 6, "He gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." Beloved, I want to rest in the favor of God, don't you? I want to enjoy the favor of God. I don't want to be in the presence of God and feel as if I must cower in the corner because of the callousness of my heart. So how do we cultivate a soft and a sensitive heart before God? Chiefly eight ways. Eight ways. I'm going to close with this. Eight ways to cultivate a sensitive and a soft heart before God. Number one, know the greatness of your sin and the greatness of your God. John Owen said, two things need to humble us. First, let us consider God in all His greatness and glory and holiness and power and majesty and authority. And then, let us consider ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. A soft heart will be wrought in us when we see the depth of our sin, our deep, deep, deep need for God's mercy and grace and the limitless fountain that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would open our eyes to see those two things, and that we would be abased, and that God would be exalted, and our hearts would continually be soft before Him. Number two, we need to continually rehearse the gospel to our souls. I need to preach the gospel to myself daily, beloved. I need to remind myself daily of the gospel. I need to preach it to my soul every single day, recognizing I'm still a sinner who is constantly in need of God's grace and His mercy. I never get beyond that point. Even my best efforts are tinged with sin. John Newton once said, "The greatest prayer that I've ever prayed has enough sin in it to damn the entirety of man." Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Preach the gospel to yourself daily. I mean, here's the thing about the gospel. It's not just salvation. It's not only salvation. It's not only salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but it is also sanctification by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is holiness by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is worship by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is mission by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Anything that we do that pleases the heart of God is by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's all by God's grace. If we grasp that and believe that and know it with all of our souls, it will keep our hearts soft toward God. Number three, we need to learn to give up self-defense. Or as Brett says, no more making a case for yourself. To have a sensitive heart, you've got to learn to die to what Augustine called the lust of vindicating ourselves. We all have it, don't we? Don't we all have it? We do. Last night, my wife graciously cut me a piece of chocolate cake and filled up a glass of milk for me. She did it for herself, too. She was eating at 11 o'clock at night, cake and milk, and so she wanted to give it to me to feel good about herself. Just saying. And I sat down in front of the cake and the milk. The first thing that came out of my mouth was, "Why did you give me the small piece of cake?" And she said, "I thought I gave you the big one." And I'm like, "You didn't." And she said, "You always say that." I do. That needs to be broken. Don't make excuses for yourself. Four, to have a soft and a sensitive and a supple heart before God, you must be quick in prayer and confession. You must be quick in prayer and confession. Spurgeon talked about that whenever he sinned, he would quickly throw an arrow prayer to the throne of grace. We need to do the same. Stop doing this, because we all do it. We sin, you know, we're convicted by it, we plow through it, and we think, "I'll confess it later on tonight." Don't we? What happens when later on tonight gets there? You forget all about it. And so you go to sleep, and you've trained your heart to be callous to the conviction of the Spirit of God in you. Be quick in prayer and confession. Be quick in prayer and confession. I was talking to one person in our church. I can't remember who it was. It was one of the guys. It was after a Bible study. I wish I could remember who it was. Well, I won't say your name because I don't want to, like, you know, make you look like you're more crazy. But afterwards he said, "Man, I was at work the other day and I sinned and I got on my knees right where I was and I asked for God's forgiveness and people looked at me like I was nuts." I thought, wow, that's pretty bold. I don't know that I would have the guts to do that. And I work around Brett and Marshall and Eddie. Six. Or five, I'm sorry. Guard your mind from idle thoughts and your lips from idle words. Beloved, nothing will stay in your heart so quickly as idle words and idle thoughts. Chasing after the wind. Chasing after garbage will make your heart grow cold to the fire and the flame of the truth of God. Be careful that you don't find yourself chasing after things that mean nothing. and speaking things that mean nothing. In much speaking, there is sin, Scripture says. Be careful. Sixth, labor after a deep knowledge of God. Labor hard after a deep knowledge of God. If you want a soft heart and a supple heart, labor hard after a deep knowledge of God. Don't be satisfied with surface Bible reading. Be much in prayer. Be much in worship. Don't be satisfied with a cursory knowledge of God, but go deep in Him. Put down deep roots in God, and He will keep your heart soft. Seven, shun vain company, but pursue holiness in the fellowship of the saints. What am I saying? Don't have any friends that are not believers? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. Find deep fellowship with those who are of Christ. Find deep relationships with those who are of Christ. The only way that you can pursue holiness to its full end is in the fellowship of the saints. Remember when we were talking about sanctification? Sanctification is not a solo project. It's a community one. And you know what we need? We need brothers and sisters in Christ who will faithfully call us out when we sin. Not in front of everybody. Take a hint on that, by the way. Quickest way to make yourself into a holier-than-thou moron is to call people out in front of everybody else all the time. To call somebody out, to call one of your brothers or your sisters out in Christ, to do it out of love and to do it out of concern. If you don't fellowship with the saints, you're not going to have that. If you invest yourself other places, you're not going to have that. If you're not driven deep into the fellowship of this church, you're not going to have that. And desiring it and wanting it, it will never happen apart from you investing yourself in other people's lives who are walking with Christ. And the last thing is this. Ask of God that He give you a sensitive heart, supremely responsive to Him. Ask of God that He give you a sensitive heart, supremely responsive to Him. Pray that God would grant us never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, or the exceeding righteousness of salvation, or the exceeding glory of Christ, or the exceeding beauty of holiness, or the exceeding wonder of grace. The satisfaction that He alone gives. Cry out to God. Ask Him, God, rend my heart before You. Make it sensitive before You. Make me to know the fullness of conviction before Your throne that I might enjoy the fullness of confidence before Your presence. Confidence before You in prayer. And Lord God, of the joy of the fellowship and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, some of you have been sitting in the corner for a long time. Some of you have not really enjoyed the presence of God. Some of you have not really delighted in the knowledge that God will answer your prayers because you're not sure if He will. Some of you in this room, beloved, you know Christ, but when you look for the witness of the Holy Spirit, you're greatly disappointed. May I say to you, it's because you've stifled the conviction of your heart. You've plowed it over. You've tried to cover it up. You've tried to hide it. How I invite you today to ask God to make your heart sensitive. Sensitive to the conviction of His Spirit. To make your heart aware that there is no way that you can hide from Him your sin. But to comfort your heart in this thought that if you come to Him humbly and broken, not only does He forgive sin, not only does Christ our advocate stand in our place, not only does He cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but He works in you to make you more into the image of Christ, to assure your heart before Him so that you can delight in the fullness of His presence. Some of us, many of us, just need to come and confess, Lord, I've tried to stifle my conviction. Forgive me. I repent. Some of us need to come and to seek those 8 ways in which I told you to make your heart soft before the Lord, that you would just come and pour your heart out to Him this morning. And there are some of us that are in this room, that are within the sound of my voice, that you've never known God as Father, that you've never known any witness of the Spirit of God to your soul, that you have never believed that any of your prayers would be answered, that you've never experienced the fullness of fellowship with Christ, and it's simply because you don't know Him. And you need Him. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the forgiveness of sins of everyone who would repent and believe in Him. And today the call goes out to you. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that your sins might be washed away, that you might be made a child of the living God, and so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If God is stirring your soul this day, if God is speaking to your soul this day, if your heart is being constricted in your chest, do not resist the conviction of the Spirit of the living God, but come and pour your heart before Him and receive Christ as Savior and as Lord, as prophet and priest and king, and have your sins washed away and know Christ as your Lord and find the joy of being a child of the living God through faith, by grace alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. If you want Christ this day, I pray you'll come. Talk to me. Talk to one of our pastoral staff. Come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. I delight in you, God. And I thank you that conviction that you put upon our souls is that we might be broken, God, before you. And to have our eyes and our hearts open to see that you alone are the dearest treasure. God, I pray, make us not to hide our sin, but to bring it honestly before you, to confess it before you, and to know that we will find not condemnation before you and before your throne, but before the throne of grace we will find forgiveness, and we will find strength for our buckling knees, and we will find strength for our souls. And Lord God, you will renew us to repentance and work in us to make us more in the image of Christ. God, I pray that you will do your work in us this day. I pray that none of our hearts will be untouched by the truth of your word, but with humility and with thanksgiving, we would humble ourselves in your midst. You're an awesome God. You are always and forever worthy of the praise of your children. Be magnified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.